Good evening. Isaac N. Carman was born in the 1830s. Very little is known about this man's life, but we do know a few things about this man's life. He attended a college by the name of Bethany College, which if you've studied any in Restoration history, Bethany College was run by a man named Alexander Campbell, who maybe you're familiar with. He studied under Alexander Campbell and became a preacher among churches that were associated with the Restoration movement. You see, Isaac N. Carman lived during the heat of the Restoration movement. He was one of those men who was preaching and trying to bring about full restoration of the church that we read in the New Testament, trying to get away from denominational error, the error that came about in the Protestant Reformation. And he stood up with men like Alexander Campbell and said that we're going to return to the book. We're going to speak where God speaks and be silent where he is silent. This Restoration movement, this time period in which Isaac Carman lived, was an extremely challenging time. They were trying to peel away centuries of tradition that had come about both in the Catholic Church and among the Protestant Reformation. It was a long, hard road that men like Isaac Carman were chose to fight. And it is a battle that we still desperately need to be fighting today. In the year 1854, however, Isaac N. Carman wrote these words. "Here we are but straying pilgrims. Here our path is often dim. But to cheer us on our journey, still we sing our wayside hymn." Verse 2 continues. "Here our feet are often weary on the hills that throng our way. Here the tempest darkly gathers, but our hearts within us say." Verse 3, "Here our souls are often fearful of the pilgrim's lurking foe, but the Lord is our defender, and he tells us we may know." And then the chorus of Carman's music, of his lyrics, wrap up this poem. He writes, "Yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes." Those are the words to a song in our songbook. Number 213 is the song. But here we are but straying pilgrims. This poem that Carman wrote and was later put to music beautifully demonstrates, I think, one characteristic of the Christian life. The fact that we are on a journey, the fact that we are constantly journeying through a land that in reality is not our home. We've looked at several songs here in the last couple of months. Periodically, we'll look at a song and try and learn what we can from this song. What about this song speaks to us from Scripture especially? Where do they find thought in the Scripture to base this song? But isn't it so important for us, brethren, and I hope that you've seen in some of these lessons that we've done, how important it is for us to truly understand the songs we sing. Because when we think about the songs that we sing, first and foremost, we sing them to God. We sing them in praise of his name, in thanksgiving for what he's given us. And if, brethren, if we do not understand the words that we sing, can we truly offer God thanks? Can we truly offer him praise with the songs that we sing? So we first offer our songs to God, but secondly, I would suggest to you that we offer our songs to one another. We teach each other. We encourage one another. We encourage each other to continue running the race, fighting the fight, continue on the journey, if you will. And how can we do that if we do not understand the songs that we sing? I've been told from the time that I was young that each song is a mini sermon in itself. And if you stop and you really pay attention to the words of the songs that we sing, and you go back into Scripture especially, and try and decide where it coincides with Scripture, what scriptural aspects it has, isn't that true? How powerful lessons we see in the songs that we sing. I'd like to spend our time this evening looking at this song written by Mr. Carman, and I'd like to look at it in light of Scripture, and look at it in light of what we can learn about it, about the nature of our lives as Christians as we are on a journey. And that's what I think the first verse speaks to. The fact that we are on a journey. The first verse again says, here we are, but straying pilgrims. Here our path is often dim. But to cheer us on our journey, still we sing this wayside hymn. You know, I have to be honest with you as we get started here. I've never truly cared for the music to this song, but the words are so powerful. The three verses I'll point out to you here as we get started are very dark. And they speak to the very disheartening aspect of the journey that we're trying to travel. And it's not until we get to the chorus, and we're going to look at that at the end of our lesson, but it's not until we get to the chorus that we find hope, that we find something to be happy about. But I want you to notice the very dark nature of these verses that are written. I think, first of all, you know, we see the fact that the straying pilgrims, the fact that in some sense we're just here going every which way. We're straying in that sense. And he talks about the path being dim. But again, there is something to cheer us on our journey. And we'll look at that. Turn with me, if you will, first to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to point out to you that as we discuss this first verse being our journey, and the fact that we are on a journey, I want to point out to you first that there are several examples throughout Scripture of journeys. People were taking journeys all throughout the Old Testament, even when we get into the New Testament. I'd like to point out to you a couple of verses, read you a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 11 that speak of an Old Testament event, that speak of the example we see of Abraham's journey. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and begin reading with me in verse 8. The author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, as the Hebrew author describes to us this journey that Abraham went on, I think that there are a couple of things that we need to point out here. First of all, I want you to think about what it was that Abraham gave up to go on this journey. You ever thought about that? Abraham just up and left everything that he had. He left his family. He left his friends. He left the security that was there in that hometown that he grew up in. He left his home and everything that comes along with a home. But why did he leave all of this? Why did he leave all of this behind? Why did he drop his security, his home, his family, his friends? Well, did you notice what it said there in verse 10? He was looking for a city. But not just any city. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, a city that would crumble and fall and deteriorate along with everything else in this life. Look at what he was looking for. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for a godly city, a city that was not like anything on this earth, not anything that he could imagine. I would suggest to you at this point that the journey was toward something. The journey was not the something in and of itself. The journey was not what gave Abraham pleasure. The journey was not what gave him peace and comfort at night. His peace and his comfort came in what he was going toward. And I think that's an important point for us to understand. Another example of a journey in Scripture, I think we can see in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, if you'll look over there in the book of Exodus, I want to show you the example of the Israelites. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll read verses 17 through 22. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let me find here another interesting example of a journey that we see in Scripture. Of course, we could read the whole book of Exodus. We don't have the time for that. But and really expound on the journey and all the adventures that the Israelites went on. You remember they were very many adventures that they went on. You remember that as a result of some of their sins and their turning against God, God caused them to go on a journey for 40 years. He caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But there in verse 18, I think it's interesting that it describes the people of God being led by God through this journey. This wasn't something where they were just wandering mindlessly. There at the end of the passage we read there in verse 21, it describes that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They traveled day and night, but did you notice what they were focused on? I think it's going to be an important theme for us throughout this lesson. The focus of our journey. They were focused on the presence of the Lord. They were focused on that that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire. That's what kept them moving, was their focus on the Lord. So God led the people around. And they always were following that presence of God. We could cite numerous more examples of journeys throughout Scripture. We see Israel as they journeyed from the land of promise. When they were taken captive, they journeyed to Assyria. They journeyed to Babylon. We see men like Jonah, who journeyed to Nineveh. Well, first he journeyed away from Nineveh and then journeyed to Nineveh. We see journeys there. We see journeys in the book of Ruth. How Ruth left her homeland, left everything that was home to her, everything that meant security and peace and comfort, and left for God's land, left to be a part of the people of God. We see journeys throughout the Scripture. I kind of feel like the Hebrew author, when in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, he said, time would fail me to speak of every example that we could expound upon. But journeying is a common theme throughout Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, I want you to understand this. Journeying isn't necessarily a good thing in Scripture. Journeying isn't where the peace is found. Journeying isn't where the comfort is found. Joy is not found in journeying. Joy is found in reaching the goal. And I want you to keep that in mind as we continue through this study. I would suggest to you, having looked at some of these examples of journeys throughout Scripture, that Christians are on a journey, much like we read about with Abraham, much like we read about with the Israelites. The Christians are on a journey. But I would point out to you first in John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over to John chapter 1 with me, that we first must notice that Jesus was a pilgrim on this earth. Jesus was on a journey, just as we are now on a journey. Look there in John chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see there in verse 14, this Word is speaking about Jesus. But I want you to notice first, where is the Word's dwelling place? Where is His home? Well, it's with God. That is His home. But notice there in verse 14 that it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when Jesus descended from His Father's throne, as Philippians chapter 2 would put it, as He emptied Himself, He humbled Himself, and He came to this earth, what we see is that He was on a journey. He was a pilgrim, just like He expects His people to be pilgrims in this world. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I want to point out to you the words of our Lord as He prayed to God. In John chapter 17. Here we see Jesus praying for His disciples. But notice first here, beginning in verse 6. He says, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. So there we see Jesus again talking about that coming forth, coming and journeying among the world, being the pilgrim that He is. He says, they understand that I came from You. They understand that this world is not My home. This is not My dwelling place. My dwelling place is with You. continue on there in verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. You see, Jesus described that I'm not going to be in the world much longer. He said, my journey is almost done. You remember just a couple of short chapters after this prayer he offers in John chapter 17. Jesus is going to go be crucified and he's going to be buried. And he's going to be resurrected. And then he's going to ascend to the throne back home. He's going to complete his journey. But he says here that they are still going to be in the world. They're still going to be journeying. They're still going to be pilgrims, just like I was a pilgrim, just as I walked in the world, but was not of the world. They will walk in the world and not be of the world. Brethren, we are on a journey just as Christ was on a journey. Jesus was in the world, but the world was not his home. His dwelling place was with God. We too must journey through this world and live like Christ. Isn't it interesting how Christ is our example in everything? Even down to the very fact that we are on a journey just as Christ was on a journey. We are striving to go be with the Lord just as he was going to be with the Lord. Christ is our perfect example in every aspect of our life. Finally, this first verse ends, but to cheer us on our journey, still we sing this wayside hymn. I would suggest to you, brethren, that we are in desperate need of encouragement because of this journey that we are on. It is a difficult journey. And because of that, we need encouragement. Now, this line here, but to cheer us on our journey, still we sing this wayside hymn. Well, you might ask, well, what's the wayside hymn that we sing? We're going to talk about that when we get to the chorus. The chorus is the wayside hymn. But I think that there are other ways that we can seek encouragement while we're on this journey. Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. And I'd like to suggest to you that, first of all, the example of Christ can encourage us. Look there in Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We just spoke about how Jesus was on a journey before us. He was a pilgrim before we were pilgrims. He sets the example for us. What better encouragement can we gain than looking to the perfect example who journeyed through this world, who conquered the world, and who ascended to his heavenly home? Brethren, I think when we realize what Jesus accomplished for our salvation, what he did for us in his time here on earth, I think that we can find strength to finish the race. When we look at everything that he suffered and everything that he went through, and then we look at the problems that we're going through and we think, man, this journey's really hard. This journey's pretty tough. I don't know if I can make it. Jesus made it. And if Jesus can make it, he has promised us that we can make it as well. Turn with me back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 10, though, and I want to point out another place that we can seek encouragement during this journey. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right here in this room, we have a support system. This is our spiritual family. These are the people that we should be able to come to when the journey gets hard. When things aren't going our way, brethren, we come together to stimulate one another. Don't let anyone get lazy. Don't let anyone become lax in this journey. It is our responsibility to pick one another up and to keep fighting through together. He says, stimulate one another, encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's that day that's drawing near? What is the day that he's speaking of here? The day when our journey ends. That day when the Lord returns. As you see that day drawing closer and closer, continue to encourage one another. Continue to strive to continue on this journey. Verse 2, however, we see that verse 1 focuses on the journey. But verse 2 focuses a little bit more on the difficulties that come with this journey. The song continues that here our feet are often weary on the hills that throng our way. Here the tempest darkly gathers, but our hearts within us say. You know, it sure is easy to grow weary on this journey. It sure is easy to get tired, to get worn out as we are constantly moving toward our heavenly goal. It's easy to think living this kind of lifestyle, living the lifestyle of a Christian, it's just not worth it. That's what it's easy to think. And too often, brethren, I fear that we slowly start to turn back toward where we began the journey. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to notice a verse that you may be familiar with. But I want you to notice how Paul described coming to the end of his journey. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul describes this journey. He describes it as a race. He describes it as a fight. He describes it as keeping the faith. He understood that this was a difficult task. This was something that you could get bogged down in. You could get worn out in trying to fight and to continue this race. Paul constantly uses language like this throughout his writings. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, another passage that you may be familiar with, Paul calls this journey that we're on a struggle. And he offers us pieces of armor to arm ourselves with. He says, strengthen yourself for the difficult journey. You know, I've never been in any kind of combat. I've never had to fight for my physical life in any way. But I can imagine that it's not an easy task to fight the fight. To fight for your life because somebody is trying to take it. I do, however, know something about sports. I know about this imagery that Paul uses about racing. And I know that if you get mentally and physically tired, if you are not mentally and physically prepared for your opponent, your opponent will outmatch you. We must not get worn out. We must be prepared for the difficult times that will come in this journey. The way we walk is a difficult path. It's not an easy road. The song kind of describes it as being full of hills, full of storms. It's as if the author of this song is describing walking uphill both ways in the snow and the rain. That's how hard it is to be a Christian. It is a very difficult way to travel. But you know, Christians are never promised that the journey is going to be easy. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I want to read with you verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see, Jesus never promised us that the life of a Christian is going to be easy. I sometimes wonder why Christians are so taken back when they suffer and when they're persecuted and when the journey seems to get really hard, because Jesus promised that the journey was going to be hard. Jesus promised that things aren't going to go your way. Things are going to be hard. People are going to hate you because you're not of the world. You're a pilgrim. You're journeying to a greater home. Look there again in John chapter 16 this time, and look at the first three verses with me. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You know, there are going to be people who persecute you. There are going to be people who make the journey hard, who think they're doing God a favor, who think they're serving God by what they do. Jesus says they're going to come and they're going to think they're offering God service by persecuting you and by making you suffer. I would suggest if you think that the Christian life, this Christian journey is something easy or something to be taken lightly, I would highly suggest that you read through the book of Acts and the epistles that were written to the various churches. The journey that Christians are called to walk is a very difficult journey. It is not easy. I'm afraid that far too many people look to God and look to Christianity to make their life easy, to make it so that things go well for them and so that everything can be well. Brethren, if you choose to follow God, you are not promised a better life. But there is strength to be found. And that's what the end of this verse leads into the chorus again. There is strength to be found. Our hearts within us say there is some hope to be found. And again, these words will point us into the chorus, and we'll save that for the end. But we recognize that we are on a journey, and the journey is difficult. But verse 3 leads us into another thought. The fact that, yes, the journey is hard, but we have someone on our side. We have a defender on our side. First, I'd like to consider our enemy a little bit. The verse begins, "Here our souls are often fearful of the pilgrim's lurking foe." You know, every good story has an enemy. Every good story has the antagonist. And we are all well aware of this enemy and who he is. He is Satan. He is that serpent of old. He is the roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. He is the father of lies. And Jesus also described him as a murderer. He is our enemy. He is out to get us. He is our lurking foe. He's trying to find us. He's trying to attack us, and he tries to lure us away from the journey that we are so desperately trying to finish. But what this verse, I think, so clearly gives us hope about is the fact that we have a defender. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Should be just a page or two over from where you are. John chapter 17. And notice the words that Jesus prays again here in the prayer of John chapter 17. Notice verse 15. He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Now, I think there are two comforting things about this verse here, for me at least. First, if you look down to verse 20, I think we see a little bit of broader context about what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of the disciples who are there with him, the 12 disciples. He says, "I'm not asking these petitions for them alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." I think this is very comforting about this text here in John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus is praying for you and Jesus is praying for me. The fact that our Creator sees fit to pray to the Father on your behalf to help you overcome in this journey should bring great comfort to you. I think that's important for us to recognize. But second, there in verse 15, I think we see that God has the power to defend us. Jesus prays, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." God has that power. God has that ability to draw a line between the evil one and you and keep him away. He is our defender. He is the one who can keep us away from the power of Satan. You know, Scripture is full of God defending those who belong to him. Scripture is just full of God fighting for his people, on behalf of his people. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. I want to show you just one example of this, where God fights on behalf of his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 tells for us a story that you may or may not be familiar with, but it's a story surrounding King Hezekiah. And if you recall, King Hezekiah was a pretty good king. King Hezekiah restored much of the temple worship where his father had previously torn down the temple worship and raised up idol worship. After Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, they took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity into Assyria. But what we see then is after they conquer those northern tribes, they're on top of the world. They're going to come down and conquer the southern tribes too. But God intervenes. And you'll remember that it's not until later that Babylon comes in and takes over the southern kingdoms. But I want you to notice the example that we see of Hezekiah as the Assyrians are coming in to take over Judah. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, first in verses 7 and 8. This is Hezekiah speaking to the people. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an army of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Notice how Hezekiah reassures the people. The one who is with us, the one who fights on our side, is greater than the one who fights on their side. What faith, what determination Hezekiah presents for us in God's ability to defend his people. In God's ability to defend those who belong to him, Hezekiah demonstrated a great amount of faith. And the people said, you're right. The one who fights for us is greater than the one who fights for them. They just have armies. They just have men. They just have flesh. We have the God who created their men. We have the God who created their flesh. Here, I think we see here that this journey must have seemed rather impossible for them. This war, this battle must have seemed unwinnable when they looked at the odds. But when you notice who was on whose side, the outcome was very clear. Look down a little bit further down to verses 16 and following. Here we see first in those first that first reading we had, Hezekiah reassures the people. But when we get down to verse 16, we see Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, kind of taunting the people of God. His servants spoke further against the Lord. That's Sennacherib's servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. You see, they're trying to get under the people of Israel's skin. They're trying to say, your God isn't any more powerful than the gods of the people that we defeated just before us. But look there in verse 19. Notice what they were doing. Verse 19, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. See, in reality, that was a very foolish comparison for them to make, because they were treating the Creator as if he was the creation of men. Look down one more reading here from 2 Chronicles 32, down in verse 21 and 22. The Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. You see, God defended his people. God always defends his people. It will be a difficult journey. You will be tempted. You will be tried. You will likely suffer and be persecuted. But in the end, God defends those who are his. God will defend us in this journey. Despite the difficulties, despite how long the journey seems, he is our defender. He gives assurance to us through his word. We see there at the end of verse 3 that he tells us we may know. You know, reading the word of God will give comfort when facing the enemy. Reading the word of God is our source to understanding the mind of our defender. The chorus then goes on to focus on our goal. I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson that the first three verses, the three verses of this song are very dark and they're very dismal about our journey, the difficulties, the enemy we have. But at the end of each of these verses, they lead us into this chorus, which gives us hope. It gives us the goal that we're looking toward. Every verse points to this point in the song. Verse 1, this is the song that we sing to cheer us. In verse 2, this chorus describes what it is that our hearts say within us that gives us hope. In verse 3, this is what the Lord reminds us of. Everything culminates in this chorus. Any negativity in the previous three verses are answered in this chorus. Well, what do we see about this chorus, and what can we apply about it from to our lives? The chorus reads, "Yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes." This chorus points us to our final goal. He says, "Yonder over the rolling river." Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, and I want you to notice how it describes the children of Israel. We talked about the Israelites' journey earlier in the lesson as well, but I want you to notice how it describes the end of their journey. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark of the Covenant before came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho." You see, the river of Jordan kind of symbolized Judah, or rather the children of Israel, The Jordan River symbolized Israel's goal. That was the point at which their journey ended, when they crossed that river. They journeyed 40 years and they finally reached that promised land, but it wasn't until they crossed that river that they were done. I think in this song, that's kind of the way the river is used here as well. It kind of symbolizes the fact that our journey is complete. When we meet that rolling river, the journey is done. But that's not where the journey or the description of the end of the journey ends. He says, "Yonder over the rolling river where the shining mansions rise." Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. We've been going to the book of Hebrews quite a bit. But I want you to go back to the book of Hebrews with me one more time. I say one more time, I'm going to go back there once more. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 10 again. This is the verse we read about Abraham's journey. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God." You see, that's exactly what Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the city built by God, that city which has foundations, that city that would not pass away. Can you even imagine what such a city would look like? In John chapter 14, we see there in the first three verses, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." Jesus comforted his disciples with this very same thought. The very same thought that we saw that Abraham had in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. The fact that there is a better city, a better dwelling place to which we go. Where God dwells, there are many dwelling places. Jesus is preparing a place for us there. And he will come back for us. And he will take us to that place. Revelation 21, verse 21, John gives us a glimpse of that heavenly existence. He talks about the city that we will dwell in. If you look over there in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 21 it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Now, I'll admit, I think John is probably using some imagery here for our physical minds to understand so that we can somewhat grasp the fullness of the glory of that place. But imagine a place so wonderful that even the wealthiest individual that you can possibly imagine couldn't afford to live there. How wonderful a place that is. And that is the place that awaits all those who follow Christ in this journey. That's the place that we are traveling toward. You see, in the end, when we get down to the chorus, this song is ultimately about heaven. It's not about the journey at all. It's about the home that we're going to. We're told of the wonder and the glory of heaven. We read in Scripture about the gold and the pearls and the mansions and the wonderful things that wait for us there. But those things aren't really what makes heaven so great. I would suggest to you that God's presence is what makes heaven so great. The song describes that when we get there, we cross the rolling river. We see the shining mansions there, and it is the smile of the blessed giver that gladdens all our longing eyes. The presence of God that is in heaven, that is where the hope lies. If you're still in Revelation 21, I want you to continue reading with me. In verse 22, John says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." You see, there is no need for any of these things. The temple, there's no need for the sun, because the presence of God is there. Look down in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." It's the presence of God. It's the majesty of standing in the wonderful glory of our Creator, being there in his presence. That's what the song is about. That's what heaven is about. That's what our goal is about. That's what ought to keep us going, keep us moving in this journey. That is the only hope that we have. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. One more time. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to read with me verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Here in the middle of this great roll call of faith, the author is describing all these people who had faith in God and who acted upon it. He said, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Did you notice what it said there? He said that all these people died in faith. They were looking toward the promise. They were looking toward the goal as they continued on their journey. But if they stopped and they thought about the journey, or if they thought about the country from which they came, if they thought about where they started the journey, they might have turned back. What is necessary to continue this journey? What must we all have in order to continue working as Christians, serving God, fighting the fight, running the race? We must have the goal in our sight. If we don't have a clear picture of what our future goal and hope is, brethren, we will not finish the race. We will turn back to the world. Look in Acts chapter 7. I want to show you one example of this in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen is describing the Israelites' history as they traveled through the wilderness. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39. He says, "Our fathers," they're referring to the Israelites in the wilderness, "our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." What was the problem? What was the problem with Israel as they traveled on the journey, as they were trying to work their way to the promised land? They lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of God and being with him, dwelling with him among his tabernacle in the land of promise, and ultimately dwelling with him in glory forever. And it says that they desired to turn back to Egypt. Brethren, Egypt was not a place which they should have desired to turn back. Egypt was a place of terrible slavery, of bondage. But they didn't keep their eyes on the goal. Israel had no goal until they wanted to turn back. If we don't have a goal, brethren, we're going to turn back to the world just as Israel desired to turn back to Egypt. Make God's presence your goal. Make the hope of a home with Him so instilled in your mind that that is the place that you want to go. And every decision that you make as you travel through this world,